Good evening, everyone. Good. We're on page number 21 in the lesson book, lesson number 7, beginning with Acts 13, or covering Acts chapter 13. As the lesson in the book, as it begins this week, he gives a summary, really, of two chapters, chapters 13 and 14. They're talking about Paul's first missionary journey. Kind of gives a summary of there. I hope that you have taken the time to read through that prior to arriving here. As our custom has been, let us read. We'll just read part of the chapter tonight because I don't expect we'll cover the whole chapter. So if someone would want to volunteer to read like verses 1 through 12. I think that's about where we'll get tonight.
In the Acts 13?
Yes.
Sure. Chapter 13, verse 1. Now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simon, who were called Niger and Lucius of Cyrene, and many of them who had been bought up with Herod, the tetrarch, and Saul. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John as their helper. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a magician, a Jewish false prophet, whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him and said, "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked and straight ways of the Lord? Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time." And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Prophus and came to Perga and Pamphylia, but John left them and returned to Jerusalem.
All right, thank you for reading that for us. As mentioned, the first 12 thoughts I guess they have there, items, are just a summary of the trip, Paul's first missionary journey. Remember last, in the previous chapter, it said that the people at Antioch, the believers were first called Christians in Antioch, verse 26, I believe it is. And in that chapter, we begin to see the buildup of a missionary idea, or I guess a missions in action, in that chapter as well. Here we see in chapter 13, we begin to see the more action in regards to missions and the growing of the church and trying to spread the word throughout the region. And we ought to be interested in such activities today as we have opportunity or seek an opportunity to do so. And opportunities all around us. It's just sometimes we're not opening our eyes to see it or refusing to see it through our own, whatever you want to call it. But we ought to be always willing to ask or be willing to teach, or at least set up a Bible study where if you don't feel comfortable, you can set it up with somebody who does and who will to help grow the borders of the kingdom. Our thought and discussion questions, number one, name the prophets and teachers that were in the church at Antioch. Who was the first one we see mentioned?
Barnabas.
Number two?
Simeon.
Yep. And three?
Lucius of Cyrene.
Yep. And D, Manian. And E, Saul. All right. Barnabas, we already know a little bit about. Barnabas was called the son of consolation. The second one, Simeon, called Niger, or at least that's the way we'd pronounce it today for fear of what it would sound like. Most likely, why was he called that?
Because
it was dark or black. That's most likely because that's what N-I-G-E-R, Niger means, is black. And so a lot of times people get nicknames based on either something they done or something or the way they look. You know.
I got a question, and I'm not sure about this because I haven't researched it.
Yes.
Was Nigeria called Nigeria at this time in the first century? Because I'm not sure.
I couldn't tell you that.
Okay. I know a lot of countries have.
I've never looked into it.
That endured until the day, like Mitzrayim or Egypt is still called to this day Egypt. So, you know, I'm thinking maybe that region, that specific region, as to why they called him Niger, because he was from Nigeria. I'm not sure, though.
That's a possibility, but either way, if he was born, he'd have been dark-skinned.
Yeah.
Lucius of Cyrene, or Cyrene, isn't that, that's kind of a, lost my thought there, but anyway, that's one of those island coastal areas, and so that would have been plagued with idol worship. So here we see somebody who probably came out of idol worship. Then Manian, I'm not for sure information about this character, but we already know something about Saul of Tarsus, a persecutor of the church. So in times past. So what we see is the reason I wanted to point some of this out is because we see a wide variety of people represented here that's considered teachers and prophets, which further emphasizes what we see out of Peter a couple of chapters back and seeing the vision, that God accepts everybody. There's only one race, the human race. He doesn't make a difference between peoples any longer. The second part of this question is what says, what is the difference between prophets and teachers? So I guess we'd say, what's a prophet?
Well, a prophet's an inspired speaker, someone that is receiving direct revelation from God and speaking it forth. You know, you can reference Jeremiah chapter 1 and a host of other passages where God had put, and he says this to Jeremiah, I have put my words in your mouth, and that's what you're going to speak. Basically,
yeah.
You know, a quick synopsis of it, that's basically the rundown on what it means to be a prophet. So it's an inspired man of God, but also, you know, they often fill that role of being a teacher and a guide to people. So you have a miraculous office and a non-miraculous office.
We might even go so far as to say, in this case, someone inspired by the Holy Spirit to be God's mouthpiece. Also, we can add to that definition as well, a prophet sometimes and many times tells of future events. They speak of things that would happen in the future and that would come true. What's a teacher in this context?
They're an instructor.
Looking at Strong's definition from the Greek there, he would say, that's exactly what it says, an instructor. Thayer's puts a little more on it, or Bible Dictionary, where he says, one who teaches concerning the things of God and the duties of man, with implication towards God.
If you had to, excuse me,
said the prophets and teachers, but it didn't specify which one of these guys are the prophets and which ones are teachers. I just wonder if you could lie on that.
Speculations on the way I could on some of them. We know Paul, because of his inspiration, could have been a prophet. Barnabas, I don't think he's ever termed as a prophet. He's always termed as uninspired and a teacher. And
anyone that holds office of a prophet is ultimately a teacher as well. And the reason why is because if you're able to prophesy, as Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 14, you can edify, encourage, build up the entire church. He that prophesied edified the whole church. So if you're able to build up a whole church, that means you're able to teach. You're apt to teach. If you're inspired, you're without doubt apt to teach.
Right.
Anyone that would try to assert that a prophet has no business teaching is completely ignorant of what a prophet is. So all of these men that are named, Alan is pointing out, are both prophets and teachers. Pointing out that they're not just merely teachers. As Paul mentions, I think, in one of his epistles to the Corinthians, though you have 10,000 instructors or teachers, yet you do not have many people that are like a father to you. And he goes on to point out that I've been like a father to you, that I've forgotten the gospel.
And also in 1 Corinthians 14, there's a lot of, he speaks a lot about prophesying, and how to do it, when it should be done, and so forth, in the miraculous sense.
You can look. 2 Timothy 3:16 said, all scripture is given by inspiration. That means profit. And it's profitable for doctrine. Doctrine is what is big time. What's not. So a person can teach something. If it comes from God, then it's holy and true. Teacher can get up and be a false teacher because they can teach things that are not true or proclaim things that are not true. There can also be false prophets, but I'm talking about prophet God.
Well, if it is of God, it's always going to be true.
Exactly.
And I think that's why John spent so much time giving us what I call the false teacher test, and encouraging us a lot. And actually, Paul does a lot too, but for some reason, John always sticks out in my head what he says, because he speaks so heavily about it in 2 and 3 John, trying to warn the church, the elect lady, or the church, to beware of this. Any other comments before we move on to number 2? Number 2, what 2 things were they doing when the Holy Spirit spoke?
They were worshiping the Lord, serving the Lord, and also fasting.
Yep. Well, they were ministering and they were fasting. This idea of fasting, I think, is lost in our culture. I really do. Because most people, when you say the word fasting, what do you think of? Not eating. That's the way to, but that's just one, probably the smallest piece of fasting, to be honest about it. When Jesus talked about fasting, as we read in the New Testament, you had the word prayer with it, prayer and fasting. Fasting, if you think about it, back especially in the days of unprocessed food. You know, even in my grandmother's generation, even though she would be way over 100 if she were still living, in her generation, food preparation was the majority of the day, because they cooked everything from scratch. They put up food. It was just a massive amount of time just in growing up, even though she didn't have to. She did a lot the old ways. I remember she spent the whole summer putting up food, preparing food. Whatever was in season out of the garden, that's what was being put up. Whatever was the fruit was in season, that's what we was cutting up, making jellies and jams and dried fruit. And right now, this time of year, you know what she'd be doing? She'd be pecking on walnuts. Walnuts and pecans and things, nuts that would fall off the trees. Maybe not quite this early on walnuts, but some of the others she would, but she'd be working on it. Now, for her, in her case, to do a fast of where food preparation was to cease for a day would mean her day's free. And so one of the points of fasting and leaving the food part out of it is so you dedicate the time that it took to prepare food to study and to prayer. That's what you would do. That time would take study and prayer. Now, if you were fasting for a specific reason, then that reason would take precedence over in that time. Now, the significance to me of fasting and prayer is if you spend the time you would have spent with food preparation and consuming, you spent that time in prayer, would that not bring you closer to God? Would that not mold you into a better person? Without getting into the depths or too much of into the depths of the way the human body works and all that stuff in the biology, but we're designed to be able to do that. It's really only been in about the last 100, 125 years, maybe even less than that, that people have even eaten 3 meals a day. That is a new phenomenon in the history of the world. I know none of us probably view it that way. We like eating 3 meals a day. But our bodies can do that. It can eat 1 meal a day or can have 0 meals a day. There's a lot of benefits, health benefits to fasting as well. You know that, here I am saying I'm not going to get too deep in it, now I'm stepping in it, but you know your intestines, do they ever stop and rest? Not in the modern person, because we've got it full of food all the time. So what does fasting do? Oh, you would know if you got a...
What I mean is because we've never tried.
Well, so what fasting does, reason it's one of the reasons it brings a health benefit is because it allows your intestines to rest, because there'll be a short period of time where there is no food for it to activate. Because even when you're sleeping, it's one of the organs that's continuing to work to move things around and all that. So it technically doesn't really get rest unless you fast. And so there are some benefits on that. Now back to the idea of here in chapter 13, where it says that they ministered unto the Lord and they fasted. In verse 2, not only does fasting give us time to replace what we would have done with food with holy things, it also puts us in a state of where we are serious about what we're doing, because we're giving up something that we really enjoy, or at least most people enjoy, you know, in our case on a regular basis, multiple times a day. If we're giving that up and dedicating ourselves to the Lord, to the ministry of whatever, as far as the Lord goes, we're showing that we're serious about who we are and what we are. So there, go ahead.
The ministry to the Lord, one commentary that I read said it's actually a technical word for priestly service, serving others. If you look at 1 Peter 2:9 and Matthew 25:40, it talks about us being priests.
The ministry unto others, what would it be in the case of these four?
Church.
Or five, rather.
Building up the church.
Yeah, building up the church.
This shows you this wasn't a fast food type mentality. A lot of people today, they come to church, it's fast food, they want to get in, get out. That way they can enjoy the rest of the day. But these people were abstaining from food and focusing time on God, and that's, I hate to say it, but it's nearly completely lost in our culture, so it's no surprise to me that people want to have a drive-through for the Lord's Supper and just skip all the rest. It's no surprise to me that some people are happy that there's an excuse not to go to church, you know, because that's how it's kind of been treated for a long time. It's our spiritual service, our worship of God. It's let's get it over with so that we can do what we actually want to be doing. That's the mentality of a lot of people that go to church today. That's not necessarily us, but that's the mentality of a lot of people.
Ramona, you had your hand up?
Yeah, I was going to say, you know, the idea of fasting also allows you to practice self-control.
Yep, self-control. There's a lot of things involved in doing that that's positive, very positive.
Along with what Kim was saying, think about the priests in the Old Testament. They were responsible for all the duties, and so they didn't have time off. They served on a full-time basis.
Continually is the word I think is used in one place. Question number 3, which kind of goes along with it, says, name 3 things the church did before they sent Barnabas and Saul away.
Fasted, prayed, and laid hands on them.
Yep. Fasted and prayed and laid hands on them. I guess we've already got fasted down, but I believe that the church doing this before the Lord shows that they were serious about it. They prayed. They wanted their request to be made known. I don't know what they prayed. It doesn't tell us, but I can anticipate that it was something, probably safety, probably success. Remember, we've done read in the previous chapter of how they prayed for the ones jailed, right? Then Rhoda was surprised when he's at the gate. Oh, he's here. So excited, she didn't open the gate. Just ran back to tell him. Was so excited about it. And the Lord, they prayed. Prayed hard that things would happen, and they did. The third thing was the laying on of hands. So the next part of the question is, what was the purpose of the laying hands on them?
It wasn't like in Acts 2 where they laid hands on people to impart gifts of the Holy Spirit. This was more, I guess, what we call vote of confidence, or like we pat somebody on the back or shake their hand.
This
is a means of support.
This is one of the instances of where I think we need to understand who the people were and who this was written to. In the Jewish culture, it was a cultural thing to lay hands on someone to wish them a blessing, wish a blessing upon them, to wish, as we'd say, good luck, which I'm one of these people don't believe in luck. I believe it's a result of hard work. But anyway, we say that in our culture, good luck, you know, wishing somebody well. And this is one of the ways they express this in that culture and in that time. I do believe it was not the same, it was not a miraculous laying on of hands as we saw in Acts 2, as you mentioned. This was more of a customary thing, not something that was miraculous of a Holy Spirit type nature. We do similar things today when we see somebody leaving our midst, going to another area, another part of the country, moving off or whatever. If they'll let us know instead of just disappear. Sometimes people just disappear and not tell you because I don't, for whatever reason. You know, we might throw a dinner after church that worship that Sunday. We might take them out to eat to wish them well. We'll do some gesture to them to show them that we wish them well. Whenever we send a missionary out to a missionary goes out into the into a foreign country or another part of the country, what do? A lot of times, sometimes we meet with them for prayer, meet to pray with them and to wish them well, and to give them tokens of good fortune, and wish them Godspeed and so forth. This is the sort of thing I think they were doing here with the laying on of hands. They were wishing them well. Anybody else have any question or comment on this?
Yeah, I think it's a custom, like you were saying, because we don't greet people today with holy kisses.
No, no, we don't.
I'll say, in regard to this particular, you know, laying on hands, is, I would agree it's not in the miraculous sense of imparting spiritual gifts because, you know, Paul's an apostle. He needs none of that. And as far as Barnabas goes, he's already had his, he's already been laid hands on by the apostles who were in Jerusalem very, very much earlier. So this is participation. This is a Godspeed. And wishing somebody Godspeed, as 2 John talks about, is an altogether different matter. Because if you bid somebody Godspeed, like for example, if I have a Jehovah's Witness that comes to my house and I study with them and, you know, we can't get on the same page, we're not in agreement, I can't win them over to the faith. When they leave, I say, God bless you, God go with you. Then I am becoming a partaker of their doctrine just by saying those words.
That's what John tells us.
So, yeah. Be careful who you wish well to. Be careful who you bid a Godspeed to. Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. 1 Timothy 5:22 tells us this. So laying on of hands, in Timothy's sense, was never going to be to impart spiritual gifts. He can't do that. He's not an apostle. So what business does Timothy have laying on of hands? Well, it is to show participation. That's why Paul warned him, don't you just randomly do this. Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker with other men's sins. You're a participator. You're a partaker. You're bidding somebody Godspeed if you're laying hands on them. And that's, we see the church here is in full agreement with Paul and Barnabas being sent for. They are in full participation, and therefore they're also going to reap. And you know, in that participation, even though they're not the ones going, they're the ones supporting them going. They're encouraging them to go. And so, whatever work they accomplish, the church there in Antioch is also accomplishing it because they were partakers.
Yeah, and showing support, supporting this as well. I remember some number of years ago, I would not participate in something that was going on in the community for that very reason you're talking about. I didn't want us to look like it was bidding them Godspeed. And even though the calls that they were doing seemed to be just, but they were teaching false doctrine. And upon doing this activity, mission activity, they'd be spreading that false doctrine. So I wouldn't participate. And so the place I was preaching at, I was attending there. I don't remember if I was preaching there much or not. So when next time I got opportunity, I went over that and talked about it. And I was amazed at how many people said, well, I never thought of it that way.
Yeah.
And participating along with them because you give your stamp of approval, even though you don't approve.
Same as throwing money in it for the Salvation Army.
Yeah.
Most people don't realize Salvation Army is a religious organization. They forbid people to take the Lord's Supper. Ever.
Yep.
Not like, if you're struggling in your conscience with taking it and you don't feel like you're worthy to partake of it that way or that day or whatever. No, not that. Never, ever partake of the Lord's Supper. They are a religious organization. So be careful who you give money to because that's a way of participating. That's a way of supporting and bidding the Godspeed to evil work.
Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. Next verse. Many will say unto me that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Have we not done, done many wonderful works in your name? Next verse. He says, then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. That's very harsh. That's very plain. People were doing, that includes people that seem to be doing that is right, but yet they're not doing it according to the Father's will. Because that's the key in that passage too. To me, it's one of the keys in that passage is doing the will of the Father, which is in heaven, verse 21. And these folks, even though they may seem like they're doing good works, and if they're not doing the will of the Father, it's no good. It will not save them. It will not help them according to what Jesus had to say. So we got to be careful about that and be sure we know what we're doing. That's one reason I quit giving the organizations that I don't know anything about. I'm like, I'm sorry, I can't give to you, and because the purpose of the laying on of hands was to show approval, to participate along with, to bless them as they go on their journey. Question number four says, name at least four things about Emmaus.
He was a magician or a sorcerer. He was of Jewish descent. He was a false prophet. He's also called the son of the devil.
Pretty rough right there, isn't it? Pretty rough description given to him. He is obviously someone who is not pleasing in the sight of the Lord.
Who would you say won this contest between Saul, who now from this point on gets called Paul? This is a cool transition, by the way. From this moment on, he's called Paul. In the book of Acts, he's never referred to as Saul again after this moment.
Well, you notice in verse 9 it says he was also called Paul.
Yeah, never called him again. So it's one of those interesting things where this sign that persuaded the proconsul, literally whatever happened to Elymas, that mist and darkness that was upon Elymas or Bar-Jesus, the false prophet, the proconsul Sergius Paulus got to see it. He was a witness to it. And he saw that the Lord's teaching was with power. And so he was persuaded.
He was definitely persuaded. I wondered why they didn't have a question about Bar-Jesus here. But anyway, notice that you have Bar-Jesus. He called a sorcerer, false prophet of Jews named Bar-Jesus. And then notice what his purpose was, verse 7, was to... The proconsul, deputy, whichever translation you're looking at, he was trying to keep him from becoming a believer. Then Elymas, the sorcerer, which is so called by name by interpretation. I want to say yes, but I'm undecided. But also notice that usually around leaders and stuff, how many do you usually see in this position? Go back to the Old Testament. No, I'm talking about if sorcerers are usually in groups of two when it's around a leader. I've no judging back from the Old Testament, because before Pharaoh we had Jannes and Jambres. It's named, they're not named in the Old Testament, they're named in the New Testament. There was a pair, and then I don't know, it just seemed like they're in pairs. What do you think about it? You think the same person? You think it's two? Bar-Jesus and Elymas.
Yeah, Elymas is just a title. Elymas means a wise man or a magician, an advisor. So his name is Bar-Jesus, which means literally son of Yeshua, son of Joshua.
Yep.
But and he disgraces that name. Talk about dragging a good name through the mud. But, yeah, I think Elymas, as it goes on to say, for so is his name by interpretation, is his title. It's like when we refer to God as our Father. We know Father is not his name, but yet that's exactly what we call him because that is his title, who he is. But, yeah, his name by interpretation means a magician, a wise man, or an advisor. So, and since Paul only rebukes one of them, it seems that there's only one there. Now, I could be dead wrong here, but it seems like there's only one. But that's an interesting thing. I've never heard even this suggestion before, too, so I was intrigued by what you're talking about there for a second.
Well, I thought about it being two, and I thought, well, it's the same person because of the surname, wherever it says... Yeah, for so is his name by interpretation. I don't know, I'm kind of on the fence. One time I'm thinking it's the same person, another time I thought, well, maybe it's two. But either way, they had the same purpose. they had the same purpose, which was to keep the gospel from being preached to the proconsul and or the deputy of the country. It says in the King James, Sergius Paulus. And I'm probably going to lean more towards it's one person. I know I've flopped here in the conversation, but I think it, either way you interpret it, I don't think it would be wrong, because if it's two, they both get rebuked. If it's one, he's rebuked. Why did Sergius Paulus send for Barnabas and Saul?
He desired to hear the word of God.
Yep, he desired to hear the word of God. There are people that desire to hear the word of God. To me, this is one of the encouraging passages in regards to evangelism, because we hear so many times people say they don't want to evangelize because people won't listen. Well, in my experience, is for when you door knock, for every 18 people you sign up for a Bible correspondence course, only one will do it. That's been my experience. 18 to 19. 20, it seems to start to cycle over. So how many doors do you got to knock to be able to get 18 to 20 signed up for a Bible correspondence course? It's not 18 or 19. It's more like 100. And it may be a bigger number, depends on the area. I'm speaking from what my witness has been around here.
It's California, it's probably more like 2,000.
And if you try to get somebody with an in-home Bible study, the number is actually much higher. The number is going to be more like 30. And then out of that 30, if you can get two or three, 30, 60, 90 in that range, if you can get two or three, you're probably only going to have one that's going to be a regular, one or less. So it's every three to four people you come in contact with. What has been neat in the last, the last year, is that I've seen that throws those statistics in the dirt and the dust a little bit, in the garbage, is some of the people that's moved in from other areas. I'm talking about other areas like California, New York, Chicago, have been thoroughly impressed with people being nice. And because of that, some doors have been opened. Like this, they come wanting to know what's this church thing, what's this Jesus thing. We don't know anything about him. We don't know. All we've heard is y'all a bunch of crazies. All we've heard is y'all a bunch of closed-minded people that barely wear shoes and clothes and all this stuff. And we get here and then we find out we're totally wrong. There might be something to this. This past Sunday, my brother-in-law baptized four people of such attitude from California. They had not experienced, because they'd lived there their whole life, they were basically run out of California from high taxes and all the other stuff that they were finally fed up with and left. And I'm not real sure why they picked Tennessee, but anyway, they ended up here. And so they were blown away, because they had not seen this kind of behavior out of people in their lifetime. And I guess I'm saying a whole lot of words to come back. There are people that do want to hear the gospel. We just got to find them, just as Paul found this guy. Paul and Barnabas, for whatever reason, the Holy Spirit, God putting them in the path of it. It might have been that running into Bar-Jesus or Elymas, this might have been the reason it got his attention. I don't know. But either way, there's opposition there from him, because somebody wanted to hear the gospel. Somebody wanted to hear about who Christ is, wanted to hear the saving message.
That's what happened to Barnabas.
What's that?
Yeah, I said he could be what happened to
Barnabas. Yeah. But he didn't quite make it, did he? As we'll study later on.
Because he was a deputy of
his. Yep. And that caused him to call for Paul. Number six is Elymas withstood them. What does that mean?
He interfered, tried to put a stumbling block.
clearly used deceit and villainy and guile as much as he could, because, you know, Paul calls him out on that. So, you know, he was trying to pervert the right ways of the Lord. He was trying to deceive Sergius Paulus. This is one of the reasons why few there be that find it. Right after that statement of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, they, you know, after talking about the straight and narrow gate and the broad and wide gate, very next thing Jesus talked about was beware of false prophets. And here is one. And we have to know that today in our time. People are trying to shut our mouth permanently. People in this country that are woke, people that are not for the faith, they are just like this bar Jesus that are trying to shut us down. I mean, they don't let anyone talking against their agendas. It doesn't matter if they're a comedian. And they're trying to shut anyone down that is not in full agreement with this whole, you know, modern, woke, politically correct movement. And the Christian faith, I'm going to tell you, is not going to be considered politically correct.
No, it wasn't in Jesus' day, and it won't be today. Excuse me, it won't be today.
Yeah, Herod Agrippa.
Yeah, Herod Agrippa.
He was Herod Agrippa.
What version? What version of the? What version are you reading out of?
Right there is King James. What do I need to go to?
Well, the King James, it says that they're the deputy of the country.
Yeah.
Verse 7.
Okay, that's what I'm looking at. But I thought it was referring back to Bar Jesus, but no, it's not.
No.
No, he was just an advisor to the proconsul.
Yeah.
Deputies back then had way more authority than deputies in here in America.
Why do you think that he sought to turn away the deputy from the faith?
Because of the influence he would have.
Yeah, the influence he would have. I also thought about money reasons, because Christianity would go against his trade. And if the one who probably allows his trade to happen, allows it to happen, has a change of heart and says you can't do this any longer, that'd be detrimental to him.
This is a shameful thing that he's of Jewish descent too.
Yeah.
This is not a compliment to him. This is also a great illustration for a broader problem. The Jews that were disobedient and unbelieving were falling into the same slot as him. You know, and so even though he's a false prophet and a sorcerer, you know, and using the works of the devil to try to pull Sergius Paulus away, the Jews as a whole were trying to do the same thing, even though they weren't so well equipped in their deceit. And so he kind of embodies the disobedient Jews. He's like a anti-type or something.
Next question, number 7. We'll let this be the last question tonight. Name at least 4 things Paul said to Elymas. He was full of what?
Deceit
or subtlety. Full of fraud, all mischief.
Son of
the devil.
Enemy of all righteousness.
Yep. He was just straight up with him, wasn't it? This is what you're doing. Full of deceit. Now, when I think about deceit and combine that with child of the devil, what's said about the devil? As far as deceit goes, he's a liar and father of it. You know, mischief, the fraud. I thought about, does that go back to what he was doing? And of course, his going against the deputy, trying to keep him from learning. What did he say? He had to say something. He had to say something fraudulent, untrue, or else he wouldn't have been interested in listening. You know, or because he would have followed him. an enemy of all righteousness. To me, that's a tough one right there. A hard, not hard to understand, but a hard saying, as in hitting you with it, because nobody wants to be unrighteous, right? Nobody wants to be, or I perceive that as that's been my experience, is people want, most of the time, want to do the right thing as they understand what the right thing is. And
to be called an enemy of all righteousness, that's a full-on comprehensive review. That means marriage, he's not for it. That means, you know, anything simple,
anything good,
he's down for that. But any good work, helping a blind lady across the street, give me an enemy against that, because that's charitable. An enemy of all righteousness.
Yeah, that's pretty strong.
That's a comprehensive smackdown of a review, if I've ever heard one.
Go ahead, yeah.
Paul was woke, that was for sure.
That's right. He wasn't woke, that's for sure. All right, we'll end right here. Any other questions or comments?
He was awake, but he wasn't woke.